As the people were filled with expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Messiah, John answered all of them by saying, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. I'm not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the Spirit was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So, on this nice winter morning, as you've gathered here, and it's good to see you, are you ready for a pop quiz? Ah, I love pop quizzes. So, what was the first thing Jesus did as soon as he was baptized? Prayed. Oh, very good. Yes, yes, yes. Heard it back in the back corner over there, and heard it from other places. He prayed. Isn't that interesting? The people, we're told, were filled with expectation. Expectation of what was happening, expectation of what was coming. Part of that was John the Baptist telling them, indeed, prepare the way, repent, prepare the way because Christ is coming into the world. And then part of it was this understanding of who Jesus was. They were filled with expectation, and then the baptism of Jesus and all that the baptism of Jesus says to us. And I think these events that take place after the baptism are very telling, very powerful, very much giving us also the understanding that we are to be filled with expectation of what Christ is doing in the world, because Christ didn't just accomplish it while he was here in his earthly ministry and then die death on the cross and then go to be in heaven and come back, but Christ is still wanting us to continue in the work that Christ started in building the kingdom here now as we await the coming of Christ, when the new kingdom, the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem will be established, when the final victory is said and done. In the meanwhile, we are always to be people filled with expectation for everything that we can accomplish through Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, here and now, because we know that much work is to be done. The first thing that happened as after Jesus was baptized and he was praying was that the heavens were opened. The heavens were opened. I love how the Bible says that, as though it's just saying, you know, well, we opened a door or something like that, or we opened a window, or something like that. No real explanation given whatsoever. The heavens were opened. You want to go, wait. What do you mean the heavens were opened? Was it something where everybody could see and they saw into heaven and they could see the heavenly courts, they could see God on the throne and the myriads and myriads and myriads of thousands of the heavenly hosts there with God? Is that what you're saying? Are you just saying there was a break in the clouds and a shaft of light came down? Are you just saying all of a sudden the sky's cleared? You know, what are you saying? Well, obviously, that those details that we would be fascinated with are not important. It just says the heavens were opened. So it sort of feeds our understanding of the fact that if we are filled with expectation for what we are supposed to be doing here and now, perhaps it is that we are supposed to open up the heavens for others to see. In this world that seems to be so much in a shadow of darkness and evil as it has been seemingly forever, that we are, through our lives, through our actions, through our witness, through our testimony, through our worship of God, we are supposed to open the heavens for ourselves, for others, and for our church family and our church friends. And we are to make sure that we accomplish that. Tom Long, who is a professor at the Candler Seminary at part of Emory University, had a pleasure of listening to him speak one time about the role of the church and what the church is to accomplish. And he was talking about the different voices of the church, the different, he called them languages of the church. And he said not all of them are terribly effective, and some of them are not necessarily good. He talked about how one of the voices of the church is a voice of wisdom. I think that's great. I think it's wonderful that that still is recognized as a voice of the church, as a language of the church, wisdom, that people can come, that we can gather and expect to find wisdom for how we live out our lives, wisdom for how we deal with the frustrations of living and the disappointments and sorrows of life, wisdom through God's Word and through the study of God's Word and through the application of God's Word, and wisdom through fellowship as well. Wisdom in all of those things. And I think that's an important understanding. And I think that's an important voice. But he said that is not the most important language of the church. He said another language of the church, and one I'm sure that you'll recognize, is the language of disruption. And he said that definitely isn't the best language of the church, but it is very real. Disruption. And you go, well, that can be a positive thing if we see an evil in society or people being neglected or people hurting, then we have the ability to be the voice of disruption. In other words, let's make a change for the better. Let's make sure that people have places to live. Let's make sure that people are fed, that they have food to eat. Let's make sure that people are taken care of in whatever form we can do. That voice of disruption, which is not satisfied with the status quo, but is also wanting a betterment for other people, wanting the better way. But then sometimes, as Professor Long pointed out, sometimes that voice of disruption can be very negative indeed. He had a moment where he shared with us a very personal point in his life, and he said that he had a daughter who had, they'd always had a rocky relationship their entire lives together. And he said, especially during her teenage years, it was very, very rocky, very hard. And he said, I was trying, as she got older, I was trying to patch things up, make things better. He said, she was 40, and I felt like we really should be able to get back together and have at least, you know, understanding of each other and show love for each other. And so he said, I had a meeting with her, and we were discussing everything, and he said, I was trying to be apologetic and trying to be reconciling. And she mentioned to him that he had thrown a poison dart at her when she was a teenager, and she had never gotten over it. And he was going, I threw a poison dart at you. And she said, yes, and it struck home, and I've had to live with it, and it's affected everything I've ever tried to do. And he said, share with me what that is. And she said, well, we were having one of our arguments, having one of our times of disagreement when things were really, really bad. And she said, at that moment, you said to me, you have been nothing but trouble to me ever since you were born. And she said, that was the poison dart. It struck home. And I've never been able to get over the fact that my father said that to me. He said that was the voice of disruption in her life that almost destroyed her life. And he, of course, taught about how he was able to work toward reconciliation, even though that poison dart had struck home. Sometimes the church has that as a liability upon the church. The voice of the church, the language of the church can be that poison dart that drives other people away, that poison dart that takes away the expectation of God's grace, love, mercy, acceptance. Sometimes that poison dart can be all that people see and all that people hear from the church. Expectation. People are filled with expectation for things other than the poison darts. But he said, of all the different voices and languages of the church, the best one is the voice of enchantment. He said, the world doesn't need the voice of science. We have the voice of science surrounding us. The world doesn't need the voice of technology and the voice of all these other things. He said, the church is best when the church offers the language of enchantment. Come into God's house. Come into this place that is other than the world. Come and meet our God and Savior and Holy Spirit that we cannot even fully explain. Come and see that it is real here, even though we have no way of proving the reality of it except through our lives. Come expecting to be enchanted with this unknown love and grace, the power and presence of God that is very, very real. That is the voice of enchantment. That is the voice that takes us from where we are and says, yes, but there's so much more in the midst of God's love, the midst of everything that we as Christians, we as the church, we as the body of Christ have the responsibility of opening up the heavens so that others can get a glimpse of God. Not that they will fully understand, not that they will fully know, but they can see God through us, through our language, through our voice, through the way in which we live, that they can understand the heavens are opened when I come into the house of God. We also have the responsibility in the midst of understanding the expectation of the world, in the midst of understanding our role, of helping people see and understand whose kingdom are you living for? Whose kingdom are you working for? Whose kingdom are you helping to build? We see this in the understanding of the dove coming down in physical form. You know, there was no reason, just as Brandon pointed out, there was really no reason for Jesus Christ to be baptized. There was also no reason for the dove to come down from heaven and light on Jesus, land on Jesus. There was no reason for that other than it defined forever that Jesus Christ was here not to build an earthly kingdom, even though that's what the children of Israel wanted him to do, that he was not here to be a conquering warrior king, but instead that he was here to build the kingdom of God. And so that was the defining moment when that dove comes from the open heavens and lands on Jesus so that everyone could see, so that everyone could understand that now it was all about building God's kingdom. And wherever that took each and every person, it took Jesus to death on the cross, to the empty tomb. It takes all of us on a different journey, a journey filled with expectation for what God will accomplish. And we start that process in baptism. In the ancient church, they had a different way of doing baptism. Some were baptized as infants when the families were brought in. Others were, of course, converts to the faith. And so they had a very interesting way of doing baptism, not so much a ritual and liturgy in which we follow, but it was indeed a very formal ceremony. It started with the fact that outside the church would be a pool of water. And the person coming up to be baptized would strip. That would stop a lot of us. We'd go, I think I'll skip the baptism part. But anyway, the person would strip, and then they would get into the pool of water, and they would wash. Then they would step out, and they would be given clean white robes to wear. They're clothed now with the presence of God and the righteousness of God. They'd also be given a candle, a Christ candle. They would walk into the church. There they would be greeted by the body of Christ inside the church. And the body of Christ would be there, and they would be given water, pure fresh water to drink. The symbolism of that was, you're clean on the outside, now you'll be baptized on the inside as well with the water. And so they would drink the water. And then they would be given milk mixed with honey. Milk and honey, the idea, the images of the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. They would be given milk and honey to drink, as in saying, you've now arrived at the promised land. And then they would sit down for a feast to have together as they welcomed people into the body of Christ. That's quite an interesting process that they would go through, but they were trying to help that person, that new convert, understand you are now about something totally different. You are now about something vastly different. You have turned away from building the kingdom of earth into building the kingdom of God, being a vital part of that. And God has great expectation for what you will accomplish, just as you have great expectation for what God will do in your life as well. Professor Long also told the story of when he baptized a 5-year-old little boy. And he said, I wanted to make sure this 5-year-old little boy understood exactly what was happening and everything. And so he said, I baptized him. He said, after I finished baptizing him, he said, I looked at him and I said, now you belong to Jesus forever. And he said, the 5-year-old boy looked at him and said, uh-oh. Well, that's a good reminder for us. We belong to Jesus. We belong to Jesus forever. We are to be about the work that Jesus has mandated, that Jesus has asked, that Jesus encourages us to accomplish in every way, the ways in which Jesus wants us to continue to do that. And then the third thing, of course, that happened at the baptism was the fact that the voice from heaven. Now I visualize all this happening when the heavens are opened, the dove descends, and then the voice from the opened heavens saying, this is my son, the beloved, with whom I am well pleased. I'm well pleased. The affirmation of God. The affirmation of God so that everyone could see, so that everyone could hear, so that everyone understood this is the Christ, the Messiah. Then they were truly filled with expectation for what was going to occur, truly filled with expectation for where God would take the Messiah and how the Messiah would fulfill the role of being God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, 3 in 1, 1 in 3, forever and ever, and bring about salvation for all people. What about us? Are we filled with that expectation that God will look at us, that God will look at us and say, you are my beloved child with whom I am well pleased? Will others look at us as well with that sort of expectation? My sister-in-law recently returned with her husband, my brother, from a mission trip in Nicaragua. And they had been down there for a week. And then they were flying home. And when she got home, she was telling us a funny story. She said, we had just left Nicaragua on the airplane, air flight home, and she said, I was sitting there, and I was on the aisle seat, and she said, all of a sudden, there was this little dog who came running up the aisle, and she said, I could tell the little dog was frightened, and she said, he ran down the aisle, and she said, I expected people to go in, or there's a dog on the plane. What's a dog doing on the plane? She said, the little dog ran and jumped in her lap and curled up, and she said, so then I started petting the little dog. She loves animals. She has... You can just about name any animal. She has a variety of animals and a variety of things. And she was known for all of her ferrets and everything. She was a science teacher in elementary school, so she loved all kind of animals and still does. And I guess animals know that she loves them because she said that dog came running down the aisle and jumped in her lap as though it had come home and sat there curled up in her lap and actually went to sleep, and she kept petting the little dog, petting the little dog. She kept waiting for someone to say, why is there a dog in your lap, you know, and something. And she said everybody was just acting like it was just normal, whatever. And she said after about an hour of this little dog in her lap, and she was just petting him, she said one of the flight attendants came by and said, oh, ma'am, we allow pets in the main cabin, but they're supposed to be in special satchels underneath your seat. And she said, well, that's fine. He said, you need to put him back in there. And she said, yeah, the only problem is he's not my dog. You know, he just ran up the aisle, jumped in my lap. And they were saying, oh, my goodness. So they said, is anybody missing a dog? And this one lady realized that he had unzipped the satchel from the inside. And smart little dog. And then he had run down the aisle. But then he realized he didn't like being out of the little satchel thing. And he saw Rhonda, and he jumped in her lap. How did he know that she was an animal lover? How did he know that she would be safe? You might say, well, maybe she smelled all the pets that she had, but she'd been in Nicaragua for a week. I don't think she smelled like her pets after a week. But he just saw and sensed about her that she was someone who was safe, someone who was true, someone who would take care of her. And so he jumped in her lap and went to sleep in her lap. Others should be able to see that. They should look at us and have expectation of God's grace alive and well in us. God's grace that is overflowing so that indeed they are filled with expectation that by encountering us, they've encountered a part of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ that is available for them. The problem is there's always a catch. The problem is that sometimes people hope and wish that and then discover that it's not necessarily true from us as Christians. In the olden days when mine owners would have mines that were starting to fade away, they would put the mines up for sale. And of course you might say, well, who would buy a mine that the ore is giving out on? But they would have this practice that was so widely used, they named it. It was called salting the mines. Salting, like table salt. Salting the mines. And what they would do would be, they would send workers in with buckets of the ore that they had mined from that area. And they would plant the ore at different places, strategic places, making it look like it was still a mine filled with ore. And so then when the prospective buyer would come, they would walk through it and they would see the ore in the walls or whatever, and they would say, this mine still has potential. The trouble was that the mine had been salted, that it was false. The trouble was that they couldn't really see the truth of what really existed in that mine. That's the catch for us as Christians. That's the catch. Others come to us with expectation, and they're expecting us to truly offer the love of Christ, the acceptance of Christ, to truly be a vehicle in which they can find the forgiveness of God, the acceptance, the love of God, the grace, the mercy of God as well. And sometimes they realize that what we present is like the salting of the mines. It's not quite true. It's a thin veneer from where we are. God has great expectations for each and every one of us, that we can be the vehicle by which God's grace is seen, that we are that vehicle. We're God's avenue to reach out into a world that's broken so that the love of Christ might always be offered, so that the expectations of others and our expectations of what God does can truly be fulfilled. Let us pray.